Well, here we are. There's no delaying it now. This is the end of Galatians as we know it. I've got nowhere else to go after this, so it's kind of a sad day. As an introverted pastor, commentaries are kind of like your friends, and it's kind of sad to put your friends up on the shelf and to not turn back to them again the following week. But what that means for me as a lover of books is that there's new friends on the shelf for the next sermon series. So you can perhaps, if you're a bookworm like me, you could perhaps mourn and grieve with me. But having said all of that, stand with me now for the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. We're starting in Genesis chapter 12. I'll read verses 1 through 9, and then we'll turn to Galatians once more. Now the Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So Abram went, as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. And Abram took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his brother's son, and all their possessions that they had gathered, and the people that they had acquired in Haran, and they set out to go to the land of Canaan. When they came to the land of Canaan, Abram passed through the land to the place at Shechem, to the oak of Moreh. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your offspring I will give this land." So he built there an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. From there he moved to the hill country on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. And Abram journeyed on, still going toward the Negeb. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Now we turn to Galatians chapter 6. And I'll read verses 16 through 18. "And as for all who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. From now on, let no one cause me trouble, for I bear on my body the marks of Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brothers. Amen." Great Father, as this book draws to a close, we thank you for the words of the Apostle Paul. May the Spirit of Christ work in us today as we attend to the Scriptures. Amen. You can be seated. Since the beginning of time, the Lord has been a God who blesses. He blesses all of creation and the creatures that fill it. He blesses mankind both before and after the fall. God blesses Adam and Eve, and he told them to be fruitful and multiply and to fill the earth and subdue it and to have dominion over all things on the earth. And after the flood, when it was only Noah and his family left upon the earth, God again gave those creational ordinances, that cultural mandate, and he gave them a blessing, the exact blessing he gave to Adam and Eve. Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth was again the command they were given. In Genesis 12, we see God coming to Abram. Abram has no idea who Yahweh is, but God introduces himself to this man and gives him promises, and he blesses him. And he blessed him in such a way that he became a blessing to others. God goes so far as to say, "I will bless those who bless you, and whoever dishonors you, I will curse them. And in you, Abram, all the families of the earth shall be blessed." God, in Genesis 17, makes it very clear to the now renamed Abraham that he plans to bless his own wife, Sarah, with a son, not his wife's servant. And in doing so, Sarah will become the mother of nations, and kings and various peoples shall come from her. The blessings of God became so important to the descendants of Abraham that his own grandson was willing to grapple with God at the cost of his own hip health in order to ensure that he had God's blessing. Jacob became known as Israel because he strived or wrestled with God. Throughout the Old Testament, we see God blessing the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and reminding them time and time again of his promises. He repeatedly calls them to remember and to walk in, to embrace his blessings. The big idea from this benediction, this closing section of the book of Galatians, is found throughout the Bible. God blesses his people. And throughout the Bible, even as Israel is in exile, God reminds us that his plan in creating this special people through Abraham is to not just bless the nation that comes from him biologically, but all the people groups of the earth will be blessed by God through what he's done for Abraham. Through the prophet Jeremiah, for example, God tells Israel, "Return, O Israel, remove the detestable things from my presence." And then he gives them a promise. If you do this, if you repent of your sins and you walk with me, you follow me, the nations shall bless themselves in the Lord, and in the Lord the nations shall glory. God's plan is not just to bless Israel, this old covenant people, this geopolitical entity, but in Abraham, all the people of the earth are to be blessed. And the blessings at the end of Paul's letters, like this letter to the churches there in the province of Galatia, it's often a signpost that God has indeed fulfilled that promise. And he continues to do so to this very day. So as we cover these verses, I want us to consider three things. The one who is giving the blessing of God, the content of the blessing, and the people receiving it. Let's start there with the beginning, with the one giving the blessing of God. Who is bestowing these good words, this benediction, this blessing upon them? What's the Apostle Paul? Who bears the marks of Jesus? That's who's giving the blessing. See, true Christians are not ashamed of the cross of Christ. Because of that, Paul received some beatings that left him scarred but not scared. Paul was willing to accept whatever consequences were necessary to preach the true and authentic gospel. And his body, his flesh, bore the consequences of his own faithfulness to his task as an apostle. And with the authority of a true spiritual father, in verse 17, he basically says, look, the case is closed. The discussion is over. Don't bring this up with me again. Dads, you ever been there before? I've said what I needed to say. That settles it. No more questions, right? Paul, of course, is not talking about the Judaizers. He expects that they'll continue to give him problems. He can't possibly expect that they will no longer bother him or harass the church. I think he's emphasizing to the Galatian Christians that they should no longer give him trouble on this issue. He's basically saying, give up that Judaizing stuff and just hop on board. We're done talking about this. Case closed. And I think in his mind, his case is so strong and his rhetoric is so airtight and unbeatable that the matter is settled. And to me, it's as if Paul is saying, we're done with this discussion. If you want to be a part of the church, if you want to follow Jesus, you know what to do. I've already explained it to you. But if you want to follow your flesh and seek to be justified by your works, I have made it crystal clear what that means for you. Furthermore, I think what Paul is saying in verse 17, as he talks about the marks in his body and as he says this matter is over, I think it's one more reminder of the difference between Paul and the Judaizers. The Judaizers have been doing whatever they can to avoid persecution, but Paul, for the sake of the truth, is willing to get messed up. He's reminding them one more time that he has the marks to prove that he's right and the Judaizers are wrong. They're living high on the hog. They're living in safety. They're approved of. I'm getting beatings for what I'm saying. And the word for marks here, this is the word stigmata. You ever heard that word before, stigmata? Today, the word stigmata indicates markings or wounds or symbols that kind of mysteriously appear on people's bodies. It's a word often associated with like Christian mysticism and sometimes the Roman Catholic tradition. But that's not what Paul's talking about. He's not talking about wounds or markings that have mysteriously appeared on his body. He knows exactly how he got them and he even knows where. It's recorded in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and Acts 14. He got these when he was stoned at Lystra. And by the way, Lystra is probably one of the churches that will be receiving this letter. So as the elders of the church of Lystra are reading this letter out loud, some of the people, not all of the people, but some of the people in the congregation will be like, ooh, yeah, I remember that. I know exactly what he's talking about. He came into town, preached the gospel. We stoned him. He left and he came back. He just kept on trucking. F.F. Bruce points that out in his commentary, that some of these people were probably eyewitnesses to that. Now, the term stigmata was sometimes used for tattoo markings or markings that would be made with some sort of sharpened rock or stone or knife. It would be made by people devoted to certain religious cults. These markings were how people identified themselves as worshipers of particular false gods. This practice was outlawed for Israel in the Old Covenant, according to Leviticus 19:28. The Jews could not mark their body like the pagans around them. This was the practice of Gentiles. See, Israel had a physical sign in their flesh that they belonged to God. What was that sign? Circumcision. That was the mark and the only mark authorized by God in the Old Covenant. But now as Christians, we all have a new mark upon us. What is that? It's baptism. That's what's put upon our flesh to mark us out, to set us apart from the rest of the world. Therefore, we cannot adopt any other religious markings or cuts in our flesh associating us with other gods. We don't belong to these false gods of the world who want to mark us for themselves. This is what gods do, by the way. They mark their people. They put their sign or their symbol on their stuff. Even people do this today, right? Especially if you're in a large family, kids, it happens, you get a new toy, you get a little Sharpie, a permanent mark, and you're like, this belongs to, and then you write your name, right? In the cattle industry, what do? They brand their cattle. Have you ever heard of I think it's called a log cookie? Like what they do in the logging industry is they'd cut down a log and they'd send it down the river to their mill and they'd mark it on the end. Someone would steal it, they'd pull it ashore and they'd cut off the end and then they put their own mark on, right? This is normal. When you put your mark on something, your seal on something, you're saying, this belongs to me. I do this with my books. I have a little stamp. I put the stamp in there. I even do it twice. I have a sticker, right? That's a little bit more clear. I'm like, if found, right? Email me, right? So I can get this book back. It's my stuff. So I want to mark it and make it clear that it belongs to me. It's as if Paul is saying that the marks on his body put on display that the Lord Jesus is his master. The Judaizers hold their position to avoid persecution in the marks of Christ, but Paul has the marks of belonging to Jesus on his skin. Not by choice, by the way. He didn't like sign up for it and say, I would like a beating today. See, all of us are given the mark of the Lord in baptism. All of us receive this jersey that we wear. So we don't need some sort of mark on our flesh to let everybody know that we're Christians. But some Christians, because of martyrdom or suffering for the sake of the gospel, will bear scars given to them by others for the sake of following Jesus. Paul was a bona fide, visibly credentialed follower of Christ. He was wearing his ID card on his flesh with his scars. And here he is as a minister of the Lord Jesus, bestowing blessing upon the people of these churches. But it's the Lord Jesus Christ that is the fountainhead of the blessing. As Paul serves as a minister and an ambassador of the gospel, he is a representative of someone greater than himself. Paul is like a pitcher or a vessel taking water from the fountainhead and pouring it out. But Christ is the wellspring of the blessing. But you know what? Make no mistake. When the Apostle Paul bestowed a benediction or a blessing upon someone, it was not merely hopeful or nice words. When a lawfully and duly ordained minister of the gospel of Jesus pronounces a blessing upon the people of God, the Lord actually uses the minister to bestow that blessing upon you. So as Paul is writing this benediction, something is happening. Something is actually being declared as he writes these words. There's nothing in Paul himself or in other ordained ministers that gives us a power to pass on the blessing. We have no blessing in and of ourselves to grant, to give. It's only because of who we are in service to that we can bestow anything at all. And so at the end of corporate worship today, as I do every Lord's Day, at the end of the worship service, when I raise my hand and I pronounce the Aaronic blessing over you, something is happening. And it's happening because the Lord Jesus Christ has willed it to be so. He wants to bless you, and he does so through human ministers. We're just like the mail carrier. We're just the delivery guy who gets the incredible joy of standing here and giving you something on behalf of the Lord Jesus. Now, I want you to just think for just a minute about the fact that at the end here, Paul uses all three of these words, Lord Jesus and Christ. Sometimes he gives you two. Sometimes he gives you just one. But here he gives us all three. And I want us to consider very briefly the meaning, the deeper meaning behind each one of these words, because I want you to understand who's bestowing a blessing upon you. Who exactly is this fountainhead of the blessing? Well, he's the Lord. He's not just a king, he's God in the flesh. He's the king of the cosmos. He's divine. And his name is Jesus because he's the Savior. He delivers, he redeems his people. He's the one who was sent by the Father and empowered by the Holy Spirit beyond measure in order to redeem the covenant people. And he's the Christ. He's the long-awaited anointed one. He is the prophet, he is the priest, and he is the king. He is the anointed prophet to show us the way of salvation. He is the anointed priest to make a way for salvation. And he is the anointed king who rules and defends those who have been redeemed by his blood. As the Christ, he rolls out God's plan for salvation. He redeems us by offering himself once and for all, and he rules over us as king. And this is the one who is the ultimate source of blessing. As if all of that, as if all that we get by way of his threefold office as the Christ, as if that wasn't enough, he continues to bless us. As you've heard me say before in corporate worship, we show up in the Lord's house on the Lord's day to bless his name. And in return, what does he do for us? He gives us more blessing than we showed up with. What a generous God. It's like going to a birthday party to celebrate someone else, and you bring the best gift that you could ever offer. And yet somehow, you leave the party with greater gifts than you came in with in the first place. That's the generosity of God. That's what it's like to live under the blessing of the Lord. Now let's consider the content of the blessing. The first phrase I want you to think about is the phrase peace. Peace upon you. Part of the content of the blessing of Christ is first and foremost a peace with God. By the blood of Jesus, who is the God-man, God and man have an objective peace in him. Because we've been reconciled by the blood of Christ, the hostility has been taken away. We are no longer rebels and enemies to God. We are his children. And the second layer of this peace that is bestowed upon us is a peace of conscience. That foundational peace that we objectively have with God allows us to have a peace of mind. There is a stillness in our own souls because of what God has done. The third aspect of this peace is peace with one another. Jew and Gentile can be at peace in Christ. Hatfields and McCoys can live at peace in Jesus. Those who were once enemies by their nature can be brought together by God's grace. This is the concept found in the Old Testament. It's known as shalom. See, the world and the flesh and the dominion of darkness want the opposite of that shalom for you. They want your destruction, your distraction, your desolation. What is being extended to you by the gospel is a wholeness. It's a completeness that can only be brought to a dark and fallen world by God. We are granted this threefold wholeness with the Lord, with ourselves, and with others by Christ alone. It's ours in Jesus. But there's another aspect of this blessing, and that's mercy. He says, mercy upon you. In the Old Testament, this is the concept of chesed. This is a covenantal kindness or a loving kindness. That's how it's often translated in the Old Testament in certain English translations. See, this is an extraordinary level of kindness that can only come from a God. And the reason that Jesus can bestow this upon us is because he is God. This is the covenant love of the Lord. It is the wellspring of the pity and compassion that God has for us. And this wellspring does not stop flowing to us after we are brought from far off and near to God. But because of our adoption, God has this loving kindness for us as a father. And he loves us as the covenant children that we are in Christ. See, mercy reminds us that God is not heavy-handed. He is long-suffering and he sustains us. Our sins have manifold miseries, and yet his mercy is maintained. It is rock steady. There are new mercies for us every morning. We live in a world full of danger and destruction. We live in a world where there's so much hate and violence and wickedness. And you know, there's even a whole bunch of that in our own hearts. It's not just out there, but it's even in here. We are in desperate need for a covenantal, supernatural kindness. And it's given to us by God in Christ our Lord. And yet there's still more of this blessing for us. There's grace with your spirit. You've probably heard it said that grace is unmerited favor. I think that's half right. Grace is more than merely unmerited favor. Grace is unmerited favor in the midst of demerit. Grace is an unmerited favor upon someone who actually deserves something negative because of what they demerited. Not only have they not earned the favor that they've been granted, they've earned the opposite. And in this part of the blessing, the phrase, "with your spirit," is significant. Citing another theologian, Ronald Y.K. Fung points out that it is in the spirit of man that the operations of grace make themselves felt. In other words, the work of God takes place in the inner man, and from the inner man, the work of God flows outward. It doesn't start in the outward man and work its way down to the heart. No, it starts there, in the inner man, where the operations of our affections, our cognitions, and our volitions reside. In other words, God's grace comes to our thoughts. It comes to our affections, and it even comes to our will. Our minds are renewed. Our desires are renewed, and our wills are renewed because of God's grace. So this blessing that we receive is not meant to be taken as material or physical or tangible primarily, not first and foremost, but nevertheless, it is real. It's spiritual. Spiritual things are real. We're not materialists. We're Christians. Paul, with this blessing, is emphasizing the spiritual nature of man. And he's emphasizing the fact that we don't merely have a need for grace in our physical man, in the outer man, but we need grace first and foremost in the heart, in the soul of us. In many of his letters, Paul will conclude benedictions by saying, "You." Grace, mercy be with you. But I think it's significant that he says a phrase like "your spirit" here in Galatians, because he has spent so much time showing us in this book the difference between the way of Jesus and the way of the Judaizers. The way of the Judaizers is about the flesh, but the way of Jesus is about the spirit. The way of the Judaizers is about the outer man. It's exterior. It's an external religion. But in the way of the cross of Christ, the way of justification through faith in Jesus alone, we are changed from the inside out. That's the content of the blessing and where it's applied. But who will receive it? Who does Paul mean to have and to hold this blessing? All who walk by this rule, he says. The word rule here, this Greek word, is where we get the word for canon. Not, little boys, listen, not canons like from a pirate ship, but like canon meaning like the canon of Scripture, like the rule or the standard, right? A canon is a standard for conduct. The people who walk by this standard or this doctrine laid down by Paul are those that he refers to in the previous verse as a new creation. There are those who quibble and make salvation a matter of circumcision, and there are those who are a new creation. They're two different people. There are those who are trying to be justified by works of the law, and there are those who are justified through faith alone in Christ alone by God's grace alone. Those are the ones who walk by this standard, by this canon. Those who are justified through faith in Christ alone, they are the new creation. They are those who walk by this rule of conduct laid out here by Paul. This goes back to what I said last week. There's only two ways to live. You can walk by this standard or not, but it really matters. Blessing is on the line. The only way to true blessing is to live by faith in Christ. Those who are seeking to be made right in the eyes of God by their own works, whether it's by works of the Mosaic Law or some other code or standard, they will be far from the blessing of God in Christ. And I want you to understand that when God gives you commands in the scriptures, and we're going to see this as we go through our series on the Ten Commandments, God does not give us rules to oppress us and to keep us down and to rob us of joy. God gives us a standard of conduct that actually leads to blessing. Is that the primary motive for our obedience to the Lord? No. The primary motive for obedience should be a love for Christ. We should love the standard giver, and we should love the standard that he gives us. And for the sake of love, we should do what God has called us to do. But that does not take away from the fact that individuals and families and churches and cultures that walk in the ways of the Lord are blessed by doing so. People and people groups who walk in God's creational ordinances and live by his commands that are revealed in special revelation in the scriptures, they will be blessed. But you know, there's another phrase here for us to consider, and that is the phrase, the Israel of God. Paul wants to bestow this blessing to those who live or walk by this rule, but he also seems to want to extend this blessing to the Israel of God. And F.F. Bruce points out that the relationship between these two phrases, the Israel of God, and this other phrase, all of those who keep this rule, it's disputed. Are these two different people groups, these two different categories? Some people do create two different categories in their minds here, as if there are those who live by this rule, and then there's this other group of people called Israel of God. Some people believe that Paul is speaking of two different types of people who are receiving the blessing of the Lord. But there's another interpretation that equates the two as if they're one. And I think that's the proper way to understand these things. The Israel of God are those who are Abraham's children. And Paul's already covered this in Galatians. What makes you the sons and daughters of Abraham? Faith in Jesus Christ. Those who believe in Jesus are more so the sons of Abraham than those that are his biological descendants. It's not biology. It's about belief. We are Abraham's sons if we put our faith in Jesus. We are Abraham's sons if we seek to be justified, made righteous in the eyes of God by faith alone. The idea that the Israel of God is the church in the new covenant is not merely a Reformed Protestant idea found for the first time in the 16th century. Men like Justin Martyr, all the way back in the patristic era, were holding to the interpretation of this verse that the Christian church is the true spiritual Israel. Commenting about this very thing, this preacher known as Golden Mouth because of his ability to preach so well, he described those who pursue these things, these new things of grace, they are the new creation. They enjoy peace, and therefore they are properly called by the name Israel. So in his view, those who are under the blessing of God, those who are pursuing the things of God, that's Israel. The earliest, he may not be the first one, but he's the oldest one that we have still in existence today, but the earliest Latin theologian to write a commentary on this matter said that Paul is not describing Israel in the sense of any and every Jewish person, but rather Paul is commenting on the Lord's Israel. Well, what does that mean? Well, those who follow the Lord and receive Christ as the sole source of their righteousness, that's the Lord's Israel. The true Israel, the true descendants of Abraham, are those that have entrusted themselves to Jesus Christ. See, until the rise of dispensationalism in the United States, Christians were not so confused about this issue. God does not have two peoples. He has one people. Christ does not have two brides. He only has one. He does not have ethnic nation-state Israel and then the church. Like, the church is not his side chick. Do you understand that? You understand what this does to the faithfulness of Jesus if he has two brides? He only has one bride, one Israel, which is the Christian church. Now others, they'll take kind of a halfway route, which is to say that they believe that the Israel of God here in this particular passage is just referring to Jewish Christians. But in Galatians and elsewhere, Paul goes to great lengths to treat the distinctions which divided Jews from Gentiles as being a matter of no consequence, because we're one people in Christ. It would be really odd if this is what he meant after what he's already said in the book of Galatians, where he's like, there's neither Jew nor Greek. I think he would be contradicting himself here at the end of the letter. It would seem odd to end by blessing Christians as if they're not under one blessing, under one Lord. So who's the Israel of God? You're sitting in it. It's you. It's the church of Jesus. But there's still one more word that we have to deal with in this letter. And that's the word brothers. The last sermon series that R.C. Sproul ever preached before he went on to be with the Lord, the last complete series, I should say, is Galatians. And in his commentary, he commented that this is probably the most terse closing of any of Paul's letters. But it ends by reminding us that when Paul writes to correct this church, or rather this group of churches, Paul's writing to brothers. We're reminded that those who belong to Jesus, we're family. We belong to a new kind of household. Everyone hearing this letter in these churches, although different according to their nature and their functions in the church and in society, each was given equal grace regarding inheritance and blessing in Christ. So the letter ends by saying the word amen, and you would hope that in each of these 4 to 5 churches there in that province, that after the elders got done reading the letter, that the people would have a resounding, unified amen. What's the old expression? If you can't say amen, you have to say ouch. Perhaps some of them were saying amen, and perhaps some of them were saying ouch. But whatever the case might be, everyone in the hearing of that letter was given the same blessing from Paul. There was not a blessing given upon the sisters in the room, and then a separate blessing given upon his brothers. There wasn't a blessing given upon daughters and a blessing given upon sons. Remember, I've already explained this from Galatians. In Christ, even women and children receive the adoption status as sons. You are not second-class citizens in Christ. Even if the world treats you differently, in Christ, all of the inheritance, all of the blessing that is for your sons and your fathers and your husbands, it's yours as well. At the end of church today, when I give the benediction, I don't have the men stand and give them a great benediction, and then I have them sit down, and then I have you stand, ladies, and give you kind of like a lesser junior varsity blessing. That's not how it works. You all receive the Aaronic blessing together. Praise God. All share in the blessing because all share in the same status in the household in Christ. God blesses the church of Jesus. God blesses us as we walk in his ways, and God blesses us as family in Christ. So what do we do with this? How do we apply it? Well, since God blesses us as his people, this is what we should do. First, we should bless the Lord. This starts first and foremost by attending corporate worship on the Lord's Day. We show up to see the truths of God found in his scriptures. We bless the Lord by hearing and the word read and it preached. We bless the Lord by receiving his word with love and with faith. We bless the Lord by attending to his ordinances, like the sacraments and prayer. We bless the Lord by professing our faith in him and by offering him supplications with faith and by standing under his word to receive conviction, reformation, assurance, and benediction. We bless the Lord by honoring him and giving him credit in the presence of men out in the world, not just in the church. We bless the name of the Lord in our homes as we attend to private devotions and family worship. We bless the Lord at mealtime and at bedtime and all throughout the day when the opportunity arises. We tell our covenant children and we tell one another of the virtues of God. We remember his deeds from one generation to the next. As I mentioned last week, we should and we must boast in the Lord God. He has blessed us and we should bless him in return. And part of the way that we bless him is boasting in him. Second, we should attend again and again to the ordinances that God uses to bless us. And we must do so in dependence upon the Holy Spirit. This is the Richard Sibbes quote that is at the very top of your bulletin on the first page. Richard Sibbes said this, "The scriptures profit nothing. Preaching profits nothing. The sacraments will profit nothing unless the Spirit of God quicken them. Therefore, we ought to join with all the ordinances of God a desire that Christ would join his Spirit and make them effectual. We ought to come to the ordinances in a dependence upon Christ for a blessing upon them and for his presence in them, who is the life and scope of all. And then we should not find such dullness and deadness in them." End quote. See, what he's saying there is that the ordinances of God do not work ex opere operato. That's a Latin phrase which essentially means that by doing this thing, it does the thing. By doing these things, it works. We go through the motions and it happens. But just doing these various things doesn't profit us at all if the Holy Spirit is not at work. We are dependent upon the Spirit of God. If we merely attend to these various things without faith and without reliance upon the Holy Ghost, we are just going through the motions, and we cannot expect them to be effectual in our lives. Third, we should bless others. This is more than a kind word or a well wish, but at the very least, good words should be extended to other people. But beyond that, we should, as we are able, seek to be a material blessing to others around us, starting in our very own homes and then extending that to the household of faith in which we hold church membership. There's a passage in the book of Jeremiah, Jeremiah 29, verses 4 through 7. It actually gives some pretty good counsel on how to prioritize blessing others as we live as the people of God in a land that does not follow the Lord. This is what the prophet says. Build houses. Settle down, plant gardens and eat what they produce. Get married, have sons and daughters. Find wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage so that they too may have sons and daughters. Increase in number, do not decrease. Also seek the peace and prosperity of your city. Pray to the Lord for it, because if it prospers, you too will prosper. We will be a blessing to the non-Christian world around us by doing ordinary things. Should we share the gospel? Yes, we must. But we will model to the lost world around us the blessedness of God as we do ordinary human things like building homes, businesses, families, and communities. God's hand is upon us as we do these simple, everyday, ordinary things. God has been blessing mankind in these endeavors since the beginning. But we've forgotten and rejected his blessings as a world. But praise be to God that through and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, the Lord has begun a new creation in the church. He's begun a people, a new type of people upon the earth that he has set his heart upon to bless. And as God promised to Abraham, the whole world will indeed be blessed through Christ, as people come to saving faith in him, to live under his banner as king, and to live under the blessing of God. Let the hearer understand. Let's pray.